following message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Well, it's great to be here and to be back here at CCK. They keep allowing me back in to speak. They still haven't learnt their lesson. But after I've talked to you about suffering and then judgment, then maybe we can draw a line under the relationship. We have two very, very big questions in front of us, and they are both quite difficult ones to address. Now, the question of suffering is a huge one, and for some people, deeply problematic. It was that very famous philosopher, Woody Allen, who said, "How do you expect me to believe in God when only last week I got my tongue caught in the roller of my electric typewriter?" Now, that puts the problem of suffering at its most basic level and at probably the most banal. But it is a vast subject, and I'm not going to be able to deal with all of it now. I won't even be able to touch on all of it during the Q&A. I could give a series of lectures for you over a period of 6 hours, and we still would have only just started to scratch the surface of a question such as this. So I'd like to start off by making a few introductory comments, therefore. First of all, there is a very big difference between the question why when it comes to suffering and the question why me. The question why is there suffering, comes primarily as an intellectual question. If there is a God of love and he cares for us, why is it that we see and observe the kind of world that we do? The question, why me, is a more existential question. It's rooted in our feelings. Why is this happening to me? How do I process and understand what is happening to me? And those are two huge questions in and of themselves. Now, not only that, within those questions, we also have a further subdivision. Because, again, we normally make a distinction when talking about this, at least when we talk about it philosophically, between two different issues. Between the question of, when we're talking about suffering, between the question of evil and between the question of pain. So evil is a moral question, and it is the question we ask about why do people do such terrible things to each other? How do we understand this outbreak of evil in our world? Now, the outbreak of pain is to do with the physical side of the issue. Okay, how do we understand the kinds of diseases that we have, the things that befall us, the kinds of terrible cataclysmic events, huge events that we see on an enormous scale that happen around this world? So there's a difference between, again, the question about why is there physical pain and why is there moral evil. Now, of course, those two issues are connected together because both the issue about physical pain and moral evil both arise when nature goes wrong. Physical pain comes when the physical nature of this world has gone wrong. And similarly, we see moral evil when human nature has gone wrong. So they are connected, but we do actually make a distinction between them. Now, there are some basic responses to both of these issues, which I'm just going to mention, which come from outside of the Christian faith, and I'm just mentioning them because they are so popularly held in different circles. The first one would come from a naturalistic world, which says we live in a closed system of cause and effect. There is no God, there is no purpose in any of this, and that's just the way it is. Okay, the kind of terrible things that we see happen in this world, these huge events that we see that disturb us, that we read about in the news, that's just the way it is. And so Richard Dawkins, in a recent debate with John Lennox, when they were talking about this issue, said, look, that is just the way it is, and my answer is bleak, and it leaves no room for hope, but that's just the way it is. Now, that answer does solve the intellectual problem. Well, why is there physical pain and suffering in this world? Well, that's just the way it is. Okay, that's just how we happen to be. It's just chance. Why is there so much moral evil? Well, they would actually go a bit further here and say, actually, evil is a category, doesn't really exist. There is no such thing as evil. That's just the way things are. Which is why Bertrand Russell, after the well-known atheist philosopher, after making this point, said we have to reconcile ourselves to the fact that we must adopt and live with a philosophy of unyielding despair. Now, it's true that this question, this answer, answering this particular issue, this particular question in that way, does deal with the intellectual side of it. The intellectual question goes away. But we have two other problems. Number one, we are still left with the pain. And number two, even though we have solved the problem intellectually, we've also removed all hope as well at the same time. Now, the second type of answer is more akin to what we understand in terms of karma, which is this: you have done bad things, you have done wrong things, you have sinned, and what you are now experiencing is divine payback for something that you have done wrong. I can remember one of my early visits to India seeing some extreme form of poverty. It was very, very, very disturbing. And at about the same time, when I was in India while I was on that same visit, a young Christian missionary couple, actually a father and his kids, were burned alive in their car in northern India by some militants who were upset by their presence there. And I can remember the next day seeing the wife of this man and his children who had been burned alive in their car saying, "I forgive the people who have done this." And at the same time reading in the largest newspaper in India an editorial by a well-known Hindu woman who was saying, "Look, we are angry with these people because they're upsetting karma." In other words, we believe that if you are suffering in this world, it's because you sinned in a previous life and now you're being punished for it. So if you've been born into the gutter, or you've been born with some kind of physical problem or whatever, you are being punished. That is divine payback. It's all a big system of divine payback for things that you've done wrong in previous lives. And she says, and the reason why we're so upset by the presence of these Christian ministries is they seem to be working against karma. They're alleviating suffering, but that would be a wrong thing to do. Do you understand that? It's a question of justice. If they're being punished for something they've done wrong, then it would be wrong to somehow alleviate that punishment. They should have the full force of it. However, then she then went on to say in the same editorial why it was that there was something incredibly beautiful about the fact that Christians were willing to go out into these areas and work with the untouchables. And then said, it's no surprise that we do not see any equivalent coming from our own Hindu militant convictions, because for us this would be injustice, but for the Christians they seem to think it is justice, and there is something at the same time very beautiful and amazing by the fact they're willing to serve amongst the poorest of the poor who we will not even associate ourselves with. Now there is a Christian form of this particular thing, and we have to be very careful here, because to Christianize this understanding is to make a very serious biblical error. Now, the way the Christian error goes is, well, look, yes, if you are suffering, it is because God has paid you back. And the objection or the pathos against this particular type of line of reasoning was most clearly expressed in an editorial by Professor Richard Dawkins just after the Haiti earthquake, where it was suggested by some people that Haiti was being punished by God for terrible things they had done 250 years ago, and that explained the earthquake. But we're going to have to be very careful here, because if we're going to try to Christianize that line of argument, we're going to run into some very big issues. Let me just read to you from Luke chapter 13. This is Jesus speaking. Hey, this is what he says. There was present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So this was a group of people who came and made sacrifices. And after they'd sacrificed, Pilate came and killed them and then mingled their blood with the blood of the animal sacrifices, which was obviously a terrible thing within the Jewish mindset. And Jesus answered them and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." In other words, that is not the way to think about it. "But unless you too repent, you will also likewise perish." Now, do you see what Jesus is doing here? It's quite a sophisticated answer. First of all, he is making a distinction at the philosophical level that I just talked to you about. He talks about how Pilate murdered these people and mingled their blood with their sacrifices. That's the moral issue of evil. Then he goes on, Jesus, to then use a second example about those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. That is the problem of physical pain. So Jesus raises both of these issues. And then he says to them, and please notice very carefully here, he doesn't say they are not sinners at all. No, that's not what he says. He says, are they worse than you? I tell you, no. And those whom were killed by the tower, were they worse than you? I tell you, no. Now, it is the case that some disease we could trace back to sin. So, for example, if every night before you go to bed you're in the habit of drinking a bottle of gin because you've been listening to my sermons online and you find that after doing so you cannot sleep, you're so distressed by them. If you do that year in, year out, you will develop lizard disease and you will die from it. There is a very clear connection between your moral action and then what you reap. But we're going to have to be very, very, very careful here. Because there are many things which we suffer which are also not our fault. And I'm going to come to this in a minute because we live in a fallen world. That means that we will experience things for which we are not to be morally blamed for. When Jesus was confronted with a blind man and he was asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? He's blind, so someone must have sinned. Jesus said, neither he nor his parents have sinned. So we cannot reduce all of this. We have to be very, very careful here, especially if we want to be clear with what the scripture makes clear. Jesus is saying that when we see these natural disasters and when we see physical pain, like the towers falling, God does not repay them with an earthquake. But at the same time, he is awfully clear. Unless you too repent, you will likewise perish, he says. In other words, we are all here for a finite amount of time, and we all have a finite opportunity to respond before God with repentance and faith. And if we don't, we will be held to account. Now, having said this, what I'd like to try to do is to map out for you a biblical picture of how I understand the scripture gives us a portrait, which I believe is actually quite compelling, narrative about the world in which we live. Now, you're still with me. I realize that talking about pain, suffering, and evil is quite a big deal on a Sunday morning. I have to say I slept through my alarm this morning. And so some of you are sleeping now, but hopefully you'll soon be awake. The biblical narrative is that a loving God wanted to create and did create a loving world. This is how we start with in Genesis. A loving God creates a world which is capable of experiencing and expressing love. Now, the idea of a lifeless love or a loveless life is terrifying to almost all of us. That's again why another group, famous group of British philosophers called the Spice Girls talked about the brokenness and the problems that comes with trying to live with lifeless love or a loveless life. It is a terrifying idea. But what does it mean for a God to create a world in which love is capable of meaningful expression and experience? Well, let's supposing I were to invite one of the elders from this church to come and stand next to me on this platform. And I were to explain to them that I spend a lot of time away from my family and my wife and my children because of the calling which I have and the amount of travel I have to do, and that I miss them deeply. I miss them so deeply that I'm feeling quite empty inside and I desperately need to hear that someone loves me. So I produce a loaded revolver from my pocket and I pull back the firing pin so it clicks into position and I hold the gun to their head. Looking at them, I say, "Do you love me?" Now, what are they most likely to do? The answer is, they will tell me that they love me. Maybe even with tears in their eyes, they will declare their love for me. Now imagine you were to walk out of this building, go home and meet with some friends. And they say, "Well, what was church like this morning? That crazy church you go to." And you say, "Well, something slightly unusual happened. Halfway through the speaker's sermon, one of the elders of the church came up on the platform, got down on his knees, and declared with tears and a broken voice his undying love and affection for the speaker. Now, Does it or does it not make a difference if they know that a loaded gun is held to his head at the time? A loving God creates a loving world. He gives us the capacity to experience and to express love. And he puts real opportunities before us. He did that not only at the point of creation, he does it even later with the people of Israel, where having spoken to them, he says, "See before you, I put before you blessings and curses, life and death. Now," he says, "choose life, that you may live long in the land that I am giving you and prosper in it." A loving God creates a loving world and gives us that capacity. Now, this is now where the story starts to get interesting. Because we also read that this loving God at the same time gave us a moral framework to protect and preserve both our capacity to experience and express love and make it possible for us to do so. That is because when we talk about living in a free society, we do not mean that you do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want to. That is not freedom. That is anarchy. There are parts of the world I have traveled to where people do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want to. And those societies are not marked out by an increase of the amount of their freedom, but by a loss of it. Freedom is a moral concept. It only exists within a moral framework. God did not create us autonomous. God, and this loving God, put a moral framework into this world that makes love possible. And when you violate it, when you step outside of it, or when you try to reject it, you don't get more love, more opportunity. You have less of it. A loving God creates a loving world. And this loving God puts a moral framework into this world that makes the experience and expression of love both theoretically possible and genuinely possible. And whenever it is violated, love is also violated. That is why, if someone betrays you who claims that they love you, that is why if someone stabs you in the back, that is why if someone walks away from you having made promises to stay with you forever, it hurts. Love is broken. And we are hurt and destroyed by it. A loving God has created a loving world. He has endowed it with a moral law. He's written it into our hearts and our minds, and he's spelt out the consequences of living in violation of it. And the consequences of violating it are brokenness, bondage, death. Now, in this sense, therefore, it is impossible to break God's moral law. It's impossible to break God's moral law in the following way. Let's suppose you want to break the law of gravity. So you climb to the top of this building, and you put a cape around your neck, you put a large white S on your chest, and you put a pair of red underpants on the outside of what you're wearing. And you throw yourself from the top of this building in an attempt to break the law of gravity. What will you break? You will break yourself while proving the law in the very process. A loving God created a loving world. He gave a moral framework to protect and preserve that love. But we have tried to break his law. And we have broken lives. And we see the evidence of that all around us. Everywhere. And not only do we have broken lives, but we live in a broken world. Many years ago, just after the tsunami, I was invited by one of the the Oxford Union, which is a debating society at the University of Oxford, to give a speech, a talk, at the Union, entitled God and the Tsunami. And I'm sure most of you here can actually remember that day in which hundreds of thousands of people perished. And after they wrote to me, I wrote back and I said, look, I'm a little bit nervous about the title, for only one reason. And that is, we appear to be trying to pull a crowd on the basis of a catastrophe in which hundreds of thousands of people have died and millions of people will be feeling the effects for decades to come. I said, so could I please give a talk on God of love, world of suffering? And within that context, I will talk about the tsunami, but I just don't want to try to advertise something using it for an event. So they agreed. And I began to give them an answer, which I'm outlining for you here. And when I got towards the end of my talk, right at the very end, I had one line in my talk that I'd written in, and then I'd scrubbed it out, and then I'd written it in, and then I scrubbed it out. I don't know if any of you are used to giving talks or anything like that, that sometimes you find that you're looking at something, thinking, should I put this in here or not? And that's exactly how I felt. And in the end, I got to the end of my talk, and I thought, well, I'm going to put this in. And so I said to them, look, I know that I'm trying to explain to you why I think it's possible that there is a God of love who created a world, a beautiful world, a perfect world, that's being destroyed by sin because we've gone against, we've rejected God and we've broken his law, or now we live in this broken world. And I said, and I understand the fact that you may listen to all of that and say, okay, Michael, that may theoretically make sense. But when you see the kind of disaster on the scale which we have just witnessed, doesn't it make you doubt God? Doesn't it make you, in the quietness of your room, in the quietness of your heart, just think, God, are you really there? I said, Neon, that's a very legitimate question, and I would indeed doubt God if I saw things happening in this world that God said wouldn't happen. If I saw things happening in this world that Jesus Christ said would not happen, of course I would doubt him. But when I see things happen in this world that Jesus Christ promised would happen, I do not doubt him, but it does cause me to question, what does all of this mean? In Luke 21, Jesus Christ said there would come a time when the nations would be appalled at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Now, normally captains of boats are appalled at the roaring and tossing of the sea, not nations in the plural. I said, so when I see something happen on this scale, it doesn't cause me to doubt him, because he said this would happen. But it does cause me to question, what does all of this mean? If I were to... Actually, I'm trying to think if there is a bombed cathedral in Brighton. Is there a ruined cathedral near here, or am I just dreaming that? It must be somewhere else on the coast. But if I were to take you to a bombed-out cathedral, and I were to say, what do you think of that? You'd be able to look at it, and you'd be able to say, well, I can see that was once something that was magnificent, awe-inspiring, awesome, the sheer scale of it. And at the same time, you'd be able to look at the damage and the destruction. And you would, and if I were to say to you, what do you think happened? You might reasonably conclude that an enemy has come in and done this. Someone has come in and blown it up. Is it possible we also live in a world in which there is an enemy at work? Now, I know at some point when you start suggesting like this, some people might start laughing and say, Michael, what on earth are you asking us to believe in here? But it's very interesting that when a scientist comes and stands up on a platform like this and says, look, I believe that there might be intelligent life outside of this planet Earth, elsewhere in this universe, and here are the grounds for thinking it, and everybody thinks, oh, well, that sounds very, very plausible. When the Bible actually asserts exactly that reality, and yet people feel so free to take it so lightly. The biblical picture is that we have turned our back on God. And indeed, some spiritual beings have turned their back on God. And that the only forces in this world are not good. They are not co-equal with God or co-eternal with God. But they are powerful, they are real, they are present. And that some of what we see is the result of what an enemy has done. That means that we may experience some things in our lives which are not our fault, even though we are responsible for most of what we see. The ancient world looked out into a world and they saw spirits everywhere. If you took any ancient group of Christians, or indeed any ancient tribal group anywhere in the world, they would look out into a world and they would see spiritual activity and spiritual forces everywhere. Now, with God's revelation in the Bible and with Jesus Christ coming, it's not the fact that these spirits disappeared and were shown to be mythological. It is rather that they were put in their proper place. God is the supreme authority over all things. And yet, these other spiritual realities, far from being dead or non-existent, are made subservient to, him. And the cross is a triumphing of God over some of those things. It's not the only thing it's about. We do live in a universe that is both morally governed, and when we violate that moral law, there are consequences, and spiritually governed, and when we violate that, there are consequences. That is the world in which we live. Now, it's not only the case that a loving God created a loving world and gave us a law which we try to break, and as a result we have broken lives and we live in a broken world. We also read that this has broken God's heart. Jesus Christ came into this world and he wept at one point openly. When he saw Lazarus die, he felt, well, it's interesting. The most English translations, they describe it as he was distressed or greatly distressed and he cried. And yet, this word that's used to describe Jesus' reaction to this death is very strong. It is a kind of anger that goes to the pit of your stomach and makes you feel sick. So angry, so distressed, so upset by something which you see, which you feel is so wrong. And that was Jesus Christ's answer, response to this. At one point, he looked out over a city and he said, "I have longed to gather you to myself, but you were not willing. As a mother hen gathers her chicks, I've longed to gather you." And we read that God's response to this is both one of anger and outrage at our rebellion against him, and one of deep emotional love. He cares for us, and he weeps over a broken world. Now, this just raises a side question, which I'm going to have to just deal with very slightly, which is this. Well, Michael, if it's true that a loving God created a loving world, okay, and then it's all been messed up and everything's gone horribly wrong, why did he bother to create in the first place? In other words, surely it would be better to have no world than a world in which there is pain and suffering and evil. Surely no world where we didn't experience these things would be better than a world in which we do. Now, there are so many things that could be said about this, I'm not sure exactly where to start. Let me just say a few. Okay? First of all, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, it's very difficult to compare existence with non-existence and conclude that non-existence is preferable. Okay, it's hard. If I were to say to you, look, my brother's Bentley is a better built car than my Volvo, okay, I'm comparing one thing against another, and there's some standard which I employ to come to that judgment. But when I compare existence with non-existence, what are the two things I'm comparing? What does the non-existent you look like? And why is the non-existent you happier about not existing than actually existing? It is difficult. I'm not saying that the problem completely goes away, but it's just a much more difficult question than we may initially think. Secondly, we mustn't think that God somehow created this world either out of a sense of need or out of a sense of taking a risk. First of all, out of need. Now, it is true that in some religious systems, we teach, look, the reason why God created was in order for us to experience love. So in some Islamic schools of thought, this is very much a line of argument. As a matter of fact, when my daughter was born, she was given a book published by a Christian publisher, okay, supposedly with a biblical narrative, and the story was this. There was this God, and he was all alone in the universe, and he wanted someone to love. And the title of the book was Someone to Love. And so because he was lonely, he then created a beautiful blue and green planet, and he put people on it. And now, at last, he had someone to love. Now, this book is right at one level. Love is a quality that exists between personal beings. Okay, you need two persons to experience and express love. I know there are some men who get up in the morning, comb their hair while they're looking in the mirror, sigh deeply and say, "Ha, I'm in love," but that is sad. That is not a loving relationship. That is a form of narcissism, which is a totally different issue. Love is a quality that exists between personal beings. So it is true that you need personal beings in order to experience love. And it is also true, therefore, that if God is one person, he would need to create another person in order to experience and express love. That means that God is cosmically lonely before the creation of the universe, which is why he did create us. He creates out of a sense of emotional need. Does this sound very godlike to you? This is why the Christian understanding of the Trinity is so important, is vital at this point. Christians worship one Godhead. But within the Godhead, there are three persons. In other words, God exists from eternity in a set of living, loving relationships. That's why the Bible is alone in saying, not just simply the fact that God is loving, which would describe his action, but that God is love, which describes who he is. God is love. The reason why the Bible, out of all ancient religions, is the only one to make this statement is because it describes something about his very nature, about who he is. God is love. He exists in a set of living, loving relationships. He doesn't have to create life in order to experience love. He is love, and out of love, he decides to create other life. So he doesn't create out of need. Now, does he therefore create out of recklessness? Okay, he had good intentions. A loving God wants to create a loving world. He puts us in it, puts the framework, and then we mess it up. And then having messed it up, God goes, "Oh, I didn't see that coming." So he decides to call together his senior archangels, his archangels, for a little conference. To have a little sort of consultation, do some brainstorming about this problem. And just as an aside, some people think that Gabriel is an archangel, but Gabriel is not an archangel. Gabriel is just an ordinary angel. There's only one named archangel in all of Scripture. His name is Michael. Now, and then having gathered the archangels together, he says, "Okay, guys, plan B. How are we going to get ourselves out of this mess?" Is that what happens? Well, we read in Scripture that before the foundations of the world were laying, in Revelation, that the Lamb was slain. Now, what on earth does this mean? It means that before God created the world, before he thought of bringing it into existence, he knew that we would rebel and turn against him. We knew we would turn our backs on him. And he knew what it would cost him to put it right. See, a loving God has created a loving world. But we've tried to break his law. We lead broken lives. We live in a broken world. This has broken God's heart. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, on the night before he was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread and he held it in front of his disciples and he said, "This is my body broken for you." God himself steps into this world in human form. God steps into a world which he created, which he knew would reject him, which he knew would turn its back on him, which he knew would ignore him, which he knew would go its own way. And he takes the consequences of what we have done wrong onto himself. All of the brokenness of sin, all of the judgment and punishment that it deserves, he takes on into himself. God takes the consequences for us. God is in Christ, paying the price to reconcile what has gone wrong. He pays the price. He is broken. He takes the result of what we have done into himself. He becomes sin. He is broken. He cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he gives himself to pay for what we have done wrong. He is broken for us. And not only is he broken for us on the cross, and he pays on the cross, but 3 days later, he triumphs over death. He triumphs over this brokenness. He comes with new life, new body, and he comes and finds us, and he offers us new life in him as a gift. Have you ever received it? He invites us to respond to a provision that he has made. Now, I find this remarkable. God doesn't have to save us. It's not he has to do this. Someone once said to me, but Michael, look, just coming back to this whole idea of God creating a world in which there's so much pain and suffering, would it still not be the case it would be better for him not to create? Just given the amount, do you know the amount of pain I've had in my life? And the amount of pain I've known in my life, I'm sure, is much smaller than some people. I can remember spending six weeks in hospital when I was a young teenager with a blood disorder that people couldn't trace, paralyzed in pain, in an emergency unit in a ward of a hospital where one person died every day, and every day would wake up wondering if it would be me. But that's small compared to what some people have been through. Wouldn't it be better, given the fact that there are eternal consequences to this? Because Jesus Christ said that unless we also repent of the sin that we are responsible for, our contribution to this, we too will perish. So therefore, wouldn't it have been better for him not to create? And I really don't know how best to respond to that, apart from maybe at such a superficial level, and I hope it, and I can just only offer it as a very, very superficial thing for you to reflect about. But imagine a teacher came into a classroom and said to their kids, okay, kids, I'm going to take all of you out for ice creams, put your coats on, I'm going to take you out for a treat. And then two kids in the class say, well, we don't want to go. Okay? And the teacher says, look, I need to take you all or, you know, we're not going. And the other two say, well, we don't want to go. And so the teacher then cancels the trip. Now, why is that more fair than saying, well, you stay then, and these I'll take with me? I'm just not sure why that would be more fair to cancel the whole thing. People who are in love often do crazy things. Now, my craziness of love resulted in marriage, which is where it should ultimately end. I'm not saying that marriage is crazy, and if you're single here and you haven't committed yet to someone in marriage, then I'd like to encourage you to do so. Okay? It's not good for you to remain single all of your life. It's not fair that you should be happy. Now, sorry, I didn't mean to say that out loud. Now, when I got married, my wife and I exchanged rings. This is mine. The guy who sold it to me told me it is gold. As someone once said, it's a small yellow band that cuts off your circulation. Now, this has value. Why? And the answer is, if you're an economist, people are prepared to pay for it. If nobody wanted gold, and nobody was prepared to pay for it, its value would be zero. In economics, we determine value by a willingness to pay and an ability to pay, which means if you have the willingness to pay but you don't have the ability, you actually still have no demand. There is still no price. If God exists, do you think gold means anything to him? The price that God was willing to pay in order to redeem and rescue a broken and fallen world was the highest price he could have paid. He held nothing back. He knew it was going to rebel. He knew it would turn away from him. And he knew what it would cost him. And that would cost him everything. He would give himself in price and ransom in order to rescue you, in order to reconcile you to him. It is the highest possible price that could be paid. Now, just look at the person sitting next to you. Do you not think that God has overpaid for the final product? Jesus Christ said, "No one takes my life from me. Freely I lay it down, and freely I'll pick it up again." He doesn't have to do what he's about to do, but he wants to do what he's about to do. He comes into this world, and God pays. And he's raised to life. And then we're given a very interesting statement that there will also come a time when God will judge all humanity and has given assurance of this fact by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, why is this important? We said there are two issues when it comes to suffering. There's a moral question of evil, and then there's a physical question of pain. Let's deal with the moral question first. Why is the cross and resurrection helpful? First of all, it means that the message of the cross is that nobody gets away with their sin. Sin is punished. There is a day of reckoning. Justice is given out. No one will escape it. Now, because of the price that he has paid, he's prepared to offer forgiveness, not by pretending that sin isn't there, but by actually dealing with the problem, by him taking the consequences. And then him extending grace, forgiveness, mercy to us as a gift. But the demands of justice are upheld. What do we say to someone whose three-month-old baby was run over by a drunk driver? Is there no justice? Or for those who blow up buildings and take the lives of thousands of other people, is there no justice? And the answer is, yes, there will be. Justice is coming. Secondly, the resurrection. Is it possible that God is a God big enough to be a God of compensation? Is it possible that after all of the physical pain and suffering that we have been through, that our trials, our burdens, our sufferings are producing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs everything else that we will have? Is God big enough to be a God of compensation? If you have never read the book of Job, I'd urge you to read it. When Jesus Christ was on planet Earth, he didn't heal everybody he came across, you know. He healed some. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But shortly after that, Lazarus died again. A couple of decades afterwards. But what we saw in Christ and in the resurrection was also the promise that one day all physical things will be made new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in which there will be no more sickness or suffering. A world in which God will wipe away every tear. You know, the eye is one of the most sensitive bodies, organs in the body, which is why it's very dangerous to wipe away someone else's tear, because you could very easily apply too much pressure and actually damage the eye. But God, in his gentleness, will one day wipe away every tear. And we will have new bodies. And we will be whole. Some of you are suffering in this room through things which are not your fault. You have a genetic heart condition. You know nothing about it. You're suffering from some affliction. It's got nothing to do with you. It's the fact that we live in a fallen world. Some of us may well experience the wholeness and healing from God, and I want to pray for that at the end of this. But many of us may not. But we look forward to a time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll have a new resurrection body, and mine will certainly be much thinner than it is now. And maybe that you're sat here and you are broken right now because of moral rebellion in your life. And either physically or spiritually or emotionally, you're paying the price for a moral rebellion against God. I just want to let you know that God has made a provision. He's paid a price. He was broken for you on the cross. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And if you're at that point where you know you need to repent before God to say sorry, to confess your sin, your culpability, where you have gone wrong, and you're prepared to put your trust in Christ for his provision, for his promise, what he has done to put it right, to put you back in relationship with him, and for you to recognize both that he is Lord and God and to follow him, whatever it may cost you, then I'd like to pray for you too.